learn in a very practical manner as we complete Daniel chapter 4. Look at the word and the Father, Lord, that you would just anoint now your word that we may hear what the Spirit is saying to your church tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick overview of our timeline here. This is a panorama of history timeline. And, oh, did somebody fall? No. Okay. Did you hear that, or is it just me? Oh, yeah, it's up there. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Termites are eating the metal pipes. Yeah, we're in big trouble. Okay, well, this is our panorama of history from creation to the millennium, approximately 6,000 years. Break it into 2,000-year increments, three of them. And we're studying this area right here, the exile, 606 BC, where Daniel was taken to Babylon, and he was kept there for the remainder of his life. Can you imagine being a teenager taken from your country and having to live in a foreign country for the rest of your life? And that's exactly what he did. And that's, of course, where he wrote the book of Daniel. And we don't hear any more from Daniel. Approximately around 538 BC, we don't hear anything from him. We believe that he died in his 90s. He was an old man. And National Israel fits into this timeline as such. In the orange here, you can see with the Exodus of Moses in 1447 BC, National Israel was put to an end by Rome in 70 AD. They were dispersed throughout the world until they were reborn again as a nation in 1948. And we're in the end times now. But it's interesting, as we look a little more closely at this, we see that Daniel is writing about this period here in the green, from the exile, 606 BC, until the start of the millennium, which is known as the times of the Gentiles. We learn in Luke 21, verse 24b, that Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trampled upon by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so that's exactly what Daniel was writing about, was the Gentile domination of Israel, starting with the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC in Babylon, and the continued domination all the way up to, yes, even today, Jerusalem is being trampled on today, is it not? I don't know how you can say it isn't, because the Jews do not have absolute control over the Temple Mount. They do not, contrary to what you hear out there. The Palestinian Authority has control. In fact, when we went there both times, we went there to the Jerusalem Mount, we had to follow the rules of the Muslims, see, because they see the Temple Mount as theirs. It belongs to them. We had to take off our shoes when we went into the Golden Dome of the Rock. Frankie and Steve Vaughn, actually, as we were walking towards the Golden Dome of the Rock on the mount area there, they were holding hands. Two guards go running up from behind them. I'm watching, oh, what are they going to do to Steve and Frankie? And they came up and they told him, stop holding hands. And so I'm wondering now, who really runs this place? They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. The Gentiles are trampling the Temple Mount right now. And it's going to continue to be that way, except for a brief time when the temple's restored. But remember that according to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, that the outer court of the Temple Mount is given over to the Gentiles. So even though Israel will be allowed to build their temple there on the Temple Mount, they still do not have control of the Temple Mount. It's still being trampled on by the Gentiles, and that will continue on until Jesus comes back, until the start of the millennium. I don't know why that's so confusing to so many teachers out there. It just seems so simple to me. And then they'll probably look at me and say, oh, you're being dogmatic. Well, I'm just teaching it the way I see the scripture teach it. And so that really is what we're seeing here when we address the book of Daniel. He is mostly concerned about this area right in here. And the theme, of course, of Daniel is the Gentiles will have dominion over national Israel until Messiah comes to establish his kingdom on earth. And that's, of course, when Jesus physically comes back, not the rapture, but he physically comes back to where every eye and every nation will see him return in the clouds at the end of Armageddon, and that's when it happens. Okay, so let's go ahead now and begin to look at Daniel 4 here. Now, Daniel 4 is chapter 4, is the longest chapter in Daniel, and Daniel fits into the chronology as follows. Here you'll see that over here on the left are the chapter numbers of Daniel, chapters 1 through 12. And then here we have the dates of significant events that take place and the theme of each chapter listed here in the center. And of course, chapter 1 covered the Babylonian captivity of 606 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream was estimated to be 602 BC. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3, which we studied last week, was Nebuchadnezzar's image and took place in 597 BC, it is believed, can't be absolutely confident, but that's when there was a revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, and so this may have been an opportunity for him to reaffirm his control and his sovereignty over his nation. Chapter 4 we'll come back to in a moment. That's Nebuchadnezzar's pride is the theme of that. Now notice chapter 5 is out of sync here. It's not chronological. Actually, chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts is the next event to take place in 556 BC. The ram and the he-goat of Daniel 8 in 554. Then chapter 5 falls chronologically after chapter 8. Babylon's fall to the Persians, and we're going to be studying that next week, 539 BC. And then the vision of the 70 weeks, or the 490 years, Daniel chapter 9, one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, Daniel chapter 9. Make sure you don't miss that one, because that's so very important. That took place in 538 BC. The lion's den, we don't know exactly when that took place, but it was after 538 BC. Daniel was in his 90s by this time, and Darius the Mede, who was running the show, well, you know the story, and we'll get to that later. The final chapters, 10 through 12, closing visions, we'll get to that at the end. But this is sort of, it gives you a chronology of the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel chapter 4, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. And so that's how they would open up a letter, and this letter is from King Nebuchadnezzar. We sign our letters at the end back then, and even up until the time, right on through the time of Jesus and Paul, you would put your name at the beginning, and then you would say who it's to, sort of like what we do in memos. So from King Nebuchadnezzar, notice to peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world. He saw himself as a ruler over all the then known civilized world. That's how he saw himself. And of course, that was the case by this time. May you prosper greatly. Sounds like a typical politician, doesn't he? May there be a turkey in every pot, you know, kind of thing. Now, it's interesting, I find, that Daniel decided to include this letter in his book that he wrote. Now, he didn't call it Daniel chapter 4, but in his scrolls that he put together, he put it in there because he wanted it to be part of the posterity that he left behind concerning the visions that he was given and so on. He felt it was that important. It'd be sort of like you writing a book about things, a diary of yourself that God, things of God has done in your life, and then President Reagan writes you a letter, or not writes you a letter, but he writes a letter that you felt was so significant that you would include it in your diary, in your journaling. And that's really how to look at chapter 4, because chapter 4 is basically written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's written in Aramaic. In fact, we know that Daniel chapter 2 through 7 is all in Aramaic, which is the, some would call Chaldean, or the language of that day. There's a overlap with Hebrew in there. There are a lot of Hebrew words and Aramaic words that are similar. And it's likely that King Nebuchadnezzar had this letter that we're about to read posted throughout his empire on trees. They would, you know, post important letters from the king on trees, and at the very least in the major cities. They were posted for the people to read, of course. Not everybody could read, and so it was read to the people. So this was a big deal. And verse 2, it is my pleasure, King Nebuchadnezzar writes, my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Now that is a miracle. We see here Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging the God of the Bible, the Hebrew God, and he is now testifying to what God, Daniel's God, had done for him. Now, many of the Bible scholars believe that the events of chapter 4 took place after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. In fact, he was older. He may have been in his 30s or, excuse me, his early 40s. Daniel was probably in his early 30s by this time. In fact, we believe that Chuck Missler actually teaches that Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4 in the letter that he wrote was the events took place in 570 BC, about 16 years after the temple was destroyed. So Nebuchadnezzar was well established in his kingdom. He had been, his empire was flourishing by this point. He was probably at the peak of his power when this event takes place. Now the letter, of course, was written after, some believe 7 years later, after this event took place. So it really covers a seven-year period, and we don't hear of Nebuchadnezzar after 562 BC. He basically disappears off the scene. We don't really know what happened to him. He may have died. He may have stepped down. It's not real clear, but nonetheless, if you allow for that seven-year period, this probably took around 570 BC. Now, verse 3, how great, Nebuchadnezzar continues to write, how great are his signs, God's signs, how mighty his wonders. You can just feel the emotion here from this king. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That is quite an acknowledgement from this king, who is the most powerful man on earth. It's possible that Nebuchadnezzar converted to God, the Hebrew God. It's possible, but it's not clear if he totally rejected his God, known as Bel, B-E-L. Also Bel, another name for Bel is Marduk. And it seems as though he still held on to these gods. It doesn't. There are those who really want to believe that he got saved, and I do. I'm one of those. I want to know that he accepted the Lord, but I'm not so sure. As we go through this chapter, you're going to see that it's very questionable as to whether he really totally accepted God. So let's go on to verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. There you go. He's contented and prosperous. Why is that? Because he has control of everything. He's in charge. There's peace throughout his empire. He's content and he's prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. Now, here everything is going great. And then he gets this dream. And notice this tough man. He's a tough guy. He makes Saddam Hussein look like a little kid, patsy, little kid. This guy here, Nebuchadnezzar II, he said that it made him afraid. Now think about Nebuchadnezzar. He was a great general. He helped conquer the empire. He didn't mess around. He had people burned to death. He had people's eyes put out right before their own sons and his own sons. Remember Zedekiah, King Zedekiah. His sons were right there. Zedekiah's sons were it. Nebuchadnezzar took his sons right before him and thrust them through with a sword. And then he had Zedekiah's eyes put out. The last thing he saw. That's pretty cruel, isn't it? That's the last thing his father saw, his own son slaughtered before his eyes. And then he was taken in chains to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had this done. He was a vile man, very tough. And yet here we see this man afraid. He's afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me, is the NIV. The New King James Version says troubled me, but the idea here is more terrifying what he saw. And so I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon, by the way, the Hebrew for wise men is the same root word, magian, that we get the magi, the same word in Matthew chapter 2, the magi who came to Bethlehem looking for the king. It's the same idea here, the wise men here. You know how they always make the wise men kings in the Christmas plays? Well, they probably weren't kings. They were probably religious leaders, probably those seers or those who were considered part of the occult, actually, as we'll see in a moment. Let's keep going. Now, notice that this sounds very similar to chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue. And and remember how Daniel saved these guys' necks, the magicians? Daniel saved their necks. Remember? Back in Daniel 2, he was able to interpret the statue and what it meant. And Nebuchadnezzar was going to have all these magicians, the magi, the wise men, slaughtered. And Daniel rose to the occasion and he saved these guys. And now here these, and then in chapter 3, we saw these same guys turn around and try to nail Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, get them into trouble. And so there's this friction going on between these groups. Here we see that these guys are still around because Daniel was faithful. Look at verse 7. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, these are the wise men, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Now, the job function of these four groups, magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, are very similar. They overlap, and they deal with the mystical and the occult. They were considered wise because they dealt with a realm that was beyond the physical and the temporal. They had a knowledge of something that was beyond the material, so they were considered a very mysterious group. And most of the people had a sense of the spirit realm. And these guys claim to be experts in that area. I don't know if you've ever been around anybody who, or seen anybody take control of a group of people. David Koresh, Jimmy Jones, there are a number of different cultic leaders down through the ages that have commanded respect from their audience. And they use the spirit realm to bring them in to their fold, and then they get a hold of them, and the people are almost mesmerized by the power that they have. It was the same back then. I mean, you could be smart and have academics and know how to be an engineer with mathematics, but if there's this spirit realm that people know exists, and there are people out there that can tap into it and explain it, and that's the way these guys were. And they were able to use it to their advantage. Now, these guys weren't quite like the president's cabinet, you know, the Secretary of the Interior, the Secretary of Agriculture and Transportation and so on. They weren't quite like the cabinet of today. They have academic knowledge, but they would be more like the spiritual advisor to the president, like Billy Graham. You know how he was a spiritual advisor to the president? Only, of course, he's a Christian, and he would go and pray with the president. Of course, Billy Graham wasn't on the executive payroll, or the government payroll. But these guys, they were on the payroll. They were actually getting paid for their services. Verse 8, finally Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. So here he gathers all the magicians and these wise men, and he asks them to interpret it for them, and you can see them sort of standing around wondering, gee, you know, what are we going to tell them? And Daniel once again comes to the forefront, and he approaches the king, and of course the king knows who Daniel is. He probably has a good relationship with the king. And Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. So now remember, this is still, Daniel is the one who is speaking. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who is speaking here. He's writing, and he's saying that, writing about how Daniel came into his presence, and then he said, I told him the dream. Now notice in parentheses, Nebuchadnezzar puts, he is Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. Stop right there. Now, Nebuchadnezzar wrote this after all of this had taken place, after the horrible experience we're about to read, being an animal out in the wilderness for 7 years. He's writing this after the fact, and he's still calling Bel, that's his God, or Marduk, his God. Now, notice that he says, I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. Bel is the name of his God. Bel is the same as Marduk. And remember how he took the name of the three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the Babylonian names. I want to show you real quick the meaning of three names. Shadrach was the Babylonian name for Hananiah, who was one of the three that was taken along with Daniel to Babylon. And Shadrach is the Babylonian name for the means illumined by the sun god. So they took Hananiah's name, which is incorporated with the Hebrew god's name. Beloved of the Lord is what Hananiah means, and Ah or Yah is the equivalent to Lord. And when they went to Babylon, they changed the name to incorporate into the Babylonian name the Babylonian god. In this case, the sun god. And the same with Meshach. Meshach's the Babylonian name for Mishael. Mishael was the name of his name back in Israel, which means who is God. El is God. Mish, who is God. And they changed his name to Meshach, who is like unto the moon god. So they put the moon god into his name, and so on and so forth. We went over this before. Abednego, servant of Nego, or shining fire in the Babylonian. Azariah, the Lord is my help. Daniel's name, Daniel, El, see, the God of the Bible is in Daniel's name. And notice how Nebuchadnezzar is respecting that by calling him Daniel, and in the letter indicating, well, just so you know who he is, I call him Daniel, but everybody else knows him as Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar, the name of their, yet he's calling him Daniel. So I find that interesting. He's respecting Daniel and Daniel's God by doing that, I would suspect. And we'll see that a number of times as we go through this. Verse 8, the end of verse 8. Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say at the end of verse 8, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes something very powerful in Daniel. He sees the spirit in him. And so what does he call it? The spirit of the gods. Now the Aramaic word for spirit is the same as a Hebrew word, ruach. I did that pretty good. I didn't get you, did I? I didn't spit too much. Ruach, which simply means wind or breath. When God took the lump of clay in the Garden of Eden and he formed it into a body, he blew into it ruach, and that breath of light, or the spirit that went into the lump of clay, created what? A soul, a living being, or a soul. So we're made up of body, the clay, the spirit, the breath of life going into the clay, and soul, which resides in your soul as your emotions, your will, and your intellect. Those are tools that you use. Your soul is not you. Your soul is not you. Your soul is basically a mixture of intellect, emotions, your volition, your will, and the real you is spirit. That's who you are. This body is just a tool. Now, why do you say that? We say that based on what we see around us. We see children, for example, that are born with Down syndrome, and they have an IQ of 60 to 90, very low. But that is not them. That is the tool that they were given. You see, the gray matter has limitations and so on. That's not really who we are. Who we are is the spirit. And Daniel had the spirit of God in him. The Holy Spirit would come upon and speak to his spirit, and then it would be manifested out, and Nebuchadnezzar was impacted by that. In other words, Daniel had Holy Ghost eyeballs, you know, and the eyes are the windows of the soul, and Nebuchadnezzar could see that, and the power that Daniel had when he walked in and he spoke forth, it was clearly seen, and the wisdom that came forth, and Nebuchadnezzar could pick that up. And so he said that he has a spirit of the holy gods in him. And then he's in Daniel 4 verse 9, I said, now this is Nebuchadnezzar still speaking, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Now stop right there. Chief of the magicians? That's exactly what it says. In other words, he's the top dog. He's the master. He's the one in charge of all this group. That's why they waited for him to come up. He's the top dog here. He's sort of like a prime minister. He's running the show. And this is where we learn that Daniel was a top dog. In fact, we learn later on in Daniel chapter 6 that he was ahead of the priest order, the magi there. We learn more about that. That's why it's important to know this now, for when we come to Matthew chapter 2, we will see why the magi ended up coming to see Jesus. Many believe it's because of Daniel. He had so much power, and he had such a tremendous, he's sort of like the George Washington of the United States of America, the sort of the founding father, the figurehead that we as a nation look to and we hold in high esteem. Daniel was like that among the Persians. And that reputation that he had so impacted the Persians that when it came about that the Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, that we're going to learn about in Daniel chapter 9, when it came time, and we get the timeline in Daniel 9 down to the day, when the time came for him to be born, the magi, magicians, from Persia left there to go pay homage and honor to him. Why? Because of Daniel. And that's just, we'll study that more when we get to chapter 6. But he says, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to say in verse 9, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. Verse 10, these are the visions I saw, Nebuchadnezzar speaking here, that I saw. While lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. So he sees this huge tree that just takes care of everything underneath its protection. Verse 13, in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar calls this messenger, in your other translations, you might have the word watcher in your Bible. In fact, I believe the New American Standard Bible has angelic watcher. because once again, King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to describe an angelic being in his own way, just like he was describing the spirits of the gods, the spirit of the gods living in you, or you are, he saw the son of the gods and there in the fire with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. It's his, he's expressing from his perception what it is that he's seeing, and what he probably saw was an angel. And so he's describing it as a watcher. The only time we see the word watcher is in the book of Daniel, by the way, three times. And a holy one coming down from heaven, verse 14, he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its root, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Now notice the change in this next phrase. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Notice the tree is no longer a tree, but a person. Now we might realize why Nebuchadnezzar was terrified. Because he probably had a sense, and I'm reading into this, but maybe he had a sense that this tree was him and something bad was going to happen to him. Does he remember the statue? The statue, he was the head of gold. Remember that? And so he knows his dreams have something to do with him. So he may have been terrified when he heard this part. Let him be drenched with dew, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal. Till seven times pass by for him. The seven times there, we learn later in Daniel chapter 12, 3.5 years are described as a time, times, and half a time. And it's simply a way of saying a time is 1 year, or times is more than 1 year. Here it's we learn that seven times would be 7 years. That's all he's saying. Or seven seasons. Seven seasons might be this winter season, the next winter season, the next winter season, and so on for seven winter seasons. So we have here Nebuchadnezzar being given, describing this dream to Daniel, and no wonder he's terrified, because it sounds like whoever this is going to happen to, they're going to lose their mind. It's going to become like an animal. And that, well, could you imagine if you had a dream like that? And you wake up in the morning and it's so real. Have you ever had a dream where it's so real you can't, you wake up and you think you're there? Has that ever happened to you? That's happened to me. I've woken up and I thought I was still, I was in my dream awake, and I thought I was still happening. Well, this is probably his case. He woke up and you know, he thought, whoa, this is so real. And this is terrifying. And who is this tree that is a person that's gonna turn into this creature? Verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers, or the angelic watchers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliness of men. Now, this is what he heard. And this is what he was told. This is where we learn the purpose of the letter, verse 17. The purpose of this letter is for us to know that God is sovereign and he is in control. And as we move through the letter, we will learn that he does not tolerate pride. Does not tolerate pride. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. So verse 17, the decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know, that you may know, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Now that doesn't mean scoundrels or vile, wicked people. The lowliest of men simply means those who are humble. He will put those in charge who are humble. Now that could be a picture of what is to come when Jesus comes back. The ones who will run God's kingdom are the lowliest of men. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Who are the ones that God will exalt in the end times? Those who are meek in heart. They will inherit the earth. Right? Isn't that what it says? And God says that those who humble themselves in the Lord in due time, what will he do? He will lift them up. If you want to know God's mind about what's most important to him, I believe Daniel 4 is one of those chapters we need to take to heart. What is going on in here is significant to every one of us in this room. Verse 18, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. So now he says to Daniel, here it is, this is it. Now Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. It'd be sort of like President Nixon getting into trouble, and he knows Billy Graham. You know, I don't know if you know the whole story, but President Nixon got into trouble, right, with the Watergate and the whole business. And so, who did he call for? Call out to? He called out to Billy Graham to come and help him and to guide him through this. In fact, Billy Graham is known as the pastor to the presidents. He has been very close to many of the presidents to be there for them in times of trouble. And so you can almost think of Daniel the same way, he was the same way to Nebuchadnezzar. He was there for him. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls out to him. He says, I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And it's interesting to me that Nebuchadnezzar did not pick Daniel because of some special skill that he had. He didn't pick Daniel because he was necessarily skilled in engineering or architecture, or he was a doctor or a scientist. He picked him because he knew he had a close relationship with God. And that could be a lesson to you and me, couldn't it? In our daily walk, the work that we do in our families, that people would see the Lord in us, and that's why they're drawn to us, not because of any talent or expertise that we have, but rather because we love the Lord. Isn't that the greatest compliment at all? I mean, people would come to you and ask you a question about God's Word. They come by your office and they sit down, and the reason why they're there is because they want to talk to you about the Word, because they know you love God. That's the same thing. That's what we're seeing here. Nebuchadnezzar knew that Daniel had the spirit of the gods in him, spirit of God. He saw the Spirit. He saw the Holy Spirit in Daniel as Daniel was humbling himself. And that's why he wanted him, not because he was anything, he was the valedictorian of his class, the 4.0 straight A student, the top achiever of all time in producing material things. No, he picked him because Daniel was someone that knew God. And that's what I would want on my tombstone. Have you ever thought about that? What's the legacy that I would leave behind? He knew God. Bill knew God. Bill loved God. Bill's favorite subject was the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want that on my tombstone. I don't want Bill was a manager at Disneyland and did a lot of different things that helped the company make more money. I don't want that on my tombstone. Bill came up with some creative ideas, you know. He wrote a budget manual that they now use as a standard by which they do their budgets for Disneyland. I don't want that on my tombstone. I want on my tombstone that Bill loved the Lord and he cared for him, the things of the Lord. Well, verse 19, Daniel, notice again, also called Belteshazzar, because he wants everybody to make sure that this is who Daniel is. It's the Belteshazzar you guys out there know. Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. Daniel knew the dream and understood it immediately, and his thoughts terrified him, because he knew it was about his friend. And yes, Nebuchadnezzar was his friend. And they probably weren't more than 5 to 10 years apart in age. When he first went to as a teenager, Nebuchadnezzar was probably about 25, 26 years old. Daniel was 15, 16 years old when he was taken to Babylon. They weren't really that far apart, especially as you get older in years. Have you ever noticed that? Seems like the older you get, the closer you become in age. When you're at 7 years old, it seems like an eight-year-old. Boy, those are the old ones. He's 8 years old. He's a whole year older than me. And then as you move up in age, it shrinks. Like, I'm 57, and I feel really comfortable hanging around the senior citizens, you know. You know, they're 20, 30 years older than me. I feel like we're the same age. You know, I go in, I teach a convalescent home on Thursday nights. I just feel so, you know, at ease and comfortable. I don't have quite all the aches and pains that I tend to see out there, but yet, God forbid, help me. But I know they'll come in time. So the king said, Belteshazzar, now notice Nebuchadnezzar, how sensitive he is. He sees that Daniel is terrified. He sees it in his expression, and I imagine, because look what he said. Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. I really believe Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, he's a vile, bad guy, Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Daniel cared for him. He cared for him. This should be something that we need to take to heart. And it's something that God showed me a long time ago at Disneyland. When I got a job with a person who was a very powerful person, he ended up being a very powerful person in Disney until the shift took place with the new management coming into the park. And I took this book, Daniel, and also the Joseph and Pharaoh, and studied it diligently at that time when I got this promotion working for this man. He was a very hard man. He was very tough. Yes, even at Disneyland, there are very military-type people and with a very foul mouth, very powerful individual. And God allowed me to work for him, and for some reason, he liked me. And I didn't have a foul mouth, and I didn't do any of those things, you know. I didn't join in with him, and I usually just kept it very businesslike with him. And yet God gave me a love for this guy. And I can really relate to Daniel about this very point. He was a very hard man to deal with, very powerful, and he commanded your respect. When people came into the room, they would, that was it. You know, you pretty much, there's something about him. You know the person, maybe you've met somebody like that, they just have a very commanding presence about him. And yet, I could go in there and sit down and talk to him about the Lord, and he loved it. He loved it. And in fact, there would be situations where he'd call me in, and I'd go in there and I'd share the Lord with him, and he'd go, what do you think about this? And then he'd correct me, no, it's this way, because he's a Roman Catholic. He was going to be study to be a Jesuit priest, but he ended up getting a degree in English and coming to Disneyland. And this was interesting to me. Why would God place me here with this man, and yet I'm not anything real great? In fact, I was asked to be put in a spot where there was a lot of financial analysis, statistical analysis, and paperwork and administration. I was asked to be in that position, and yet I got an F in economics in college. And yet they hired me based on a paper that I wrote when I had to retake the class. I wrote a paper on managerial economics. I got an A+ on it. Managerial economics of all subjects, I got this job, and I thought, what a fluke. You know, here I am in this position, and I'm dealing with the finance division. I'm the liaison between operations and the finance division, and I'm talking to directors over there and vice presidents, and God has me talking to these guys about stuff I got an F in. You know, go figure that. But it was God. He's the one. God placed me in that position. And yet my impact in that area was more because of my faith. It was more because of that than anything else. I got this reputation for being the guy that doesn't lie and so on. And I kept telling them, look it, I'm a liar like everybody else in this. I just tell them. And I got this reputation. So they said, well, you do the budgets because we trust you and blah, blah, blah. And so it went, and that's how things worked. And it was God, it wasn't me. And this boss that I was with, it was just very special. I had a love for him, and whenever there were meetings where he wasn't around and we'd have other groups get together, they would badmouth him, and it would make me angry that they would do that. And I always defended him, even though what they said was true about him. Even though, maybe he was that way. But for some reason, the Lord had me defend him. And I can really relate to Daniel this way in my own experiences. And they always knew I did not make the company number one. I always made it God first, my family, and then the company. And I always told that to everybody. I told it to the guy who, and he's the same guy that got Tokyo Disneyland up and Euro Disney up. I told him that, and he would just smile. And he'd go, cool, now go do this work. He wouldn't say cool, but he, you know, I could see that there was something there. And we need to really take to heart that God has placed you in your work for the purpose of teaching you about Him and honoring those that He has put over you. The tree you saw, verse 20, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. Daniel now describing and interpreting the dream. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, angel, coming down from heaven, saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord, the King. You, verse 25, will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Very interesting. So God is making it clear to King Nebuchadnezzar, when you get to that point in that animalistic type state and acknowledge that God rules from heaven, then your kingdom will be restored. Therefore, verse 27, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Now notice Daniel's advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. Now let me tell you something. You don't walk in to your boss's office and call him a sinner, let alone the king of the most powerful empire on earth who kills anybody at a whim. You don't do that. You don't walk in and say, "Repent, sinner." You don't do that. You usually say, you're right, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, you're right." That's what you tell your boss. Am I wrong? If you want to get demoted or lose your job, don't say that. Say, "You're wrong, and this is how I feel," and blah, blah, blah. And of course, I'm not saying that you don't express yourselves. What I'm saying, it's an attitude, and they can see right through your attitude. Every good boss out there will see right through your attitude. And you may even say words that you think are good words, but if your attitude towards them is one of animosity, they will see right through it. Absolutely. Well, Daniel, you see, loved Nebuchadnezzar. He loved him. And King Neb, he knew it. He knew that Daniel loved him. So when Daniel said, "Repent, renounce your sins by doing what is right," Nebuchadnezzar received it. You see the difference? And if you go in and you hate your boss, or you hate somebody, and you want to see him smitten down and struck and taken out, and you go in and you say you need to repent, they're going to feel that you hate them, and they're not really going to listen to you. There are those who say that, "Hey, we need to convert the Muslims, and let's go out and get a good apologetic and take it to them and share the scriptures with them and convince them that they're wrong and the scriptures are right." You know what? If you do that with the wrong attitude, they won't even listen to you. They won't even care what you have to say. They want to know, do you care for me? Do you really care about me as a person? That's the first thing that needs to be established when taking the gospel to anybody. They need to know that you care about them. Did you ever have anybody, before you were a Christian, come up to you and share the gospel like you were some kind of statistic, like you were a notch in their gun? I did. I remember going to the store, and there was this guy that he came up to me and he boom, 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 shared the four spiritual laws with me and said, "There you go, are you going to repent?" And I thought, "Hello, my name is Bill Hoganson." "What's your name?" We got to get to know the people before we really go out and share the gospel, unless you're a Greg Laurie or you have the gift of evangelism. How many here have the gift of evangelism? Okay, if you have the gift of evangelism, that you won't need that so much. You can walk, like Greg Laurie, walk in a room and say, "Repent," and everybody's on their knees. Greg doesn't even know you personally. I mean, that's the gift of evangelism. But most people don't have that gift. And so what the Lord wants you to do is get to know people, and then as they see that you care for them and genuinely care for them, then share the gospel. Daniel knew Nebuchadnezzar for many years, 20, 25 years by this point. Knew him pretty well. So he had some would say the tenacity, but he did. It's not, "Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." This is Daniel speaking to the king. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. We know from Daniel, we know from Isaiah 55, verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." You see, Daniel knew this from Isaiah 55 regarding this issue of repentance. And Isaiah said exactly just that. If we forsake the evil man, forsake his evil ways and his evil thoughts, and turn to the Lord, he will have mercy on him. And this is exactly what Daniel was making his appeal to Nebuchadnezzar, to repent and renounce his wicked ways and turn to the Lord. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, then 12 months later, okay, so now a year goes by, Daniel interpreted the dreams. He explained it to him, the whole thing. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, I want you to, let's read this again. He's on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now, you got to understand, the hanging gardens in Babylon at that time was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The river Euphrates ran right by right next to his palace, and they took that water and they fed it back into these gardens and this wall. They say there were towers as tall as 300 feet high, and there were these hanging gardens over the wall that were so spectacular, made one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, let's take a look at Babylon. Here we see a map of Babylon. Here's the outline of Greater Babylon. Now, there are those out there who would say, I think it was Herodotus that wrote that around the outer wall of Babylon, it was 5 miles around the outer wall. Here's the outer wall of Greater Babylon. Now, the Babylon proper was this area right in here. Well, let's first do the river. There's the river Euphrates that runs right next to, right through the city of Babylon. And there was a moat around the city of Babylon. In fact, there's the moat. So it was a pretty fortified city. Herodotus described the walls as being 350 feet tall. I think there's some issues about the reality. Now, there were towers that were 350 feet tall. There were towers. The wall, it is believed, was 90 to 100 feet tall. Some of the gates were 45 feet tall. It is said that you could ride a four-horse chariot around the top of the wall, this wall. It was really a huge wall. It was impregnable because, notice, the walls were so high, they had a river running through it. This was a self-contained city that didn't have to worry about intruders. They couldn't get in. They grew their own crops right into these areas right here. And it was a pretty amazing city. Now, let's move in a little closer. Oh, here are the two palaces. Nebuchadnezzar had a palace up here in the further northernmost point. And then he also had a palace right here next to the procession way. And the procession way is where the king would ride in after a great victory on in his chariot, with his steeds and all the pomp and glory. He'd come in through this gate here, right through here, and there was what is known as the Ishtar Gate. Spectacular. In fact, the Ishtar Gate is in Germany right now. You can go to Germany and see it. It's 40 feet, 45 feet tall. Saddam Hussein actually duplicated that wall in modern day Babylon. He's rebuilding. Well, he was rebuilding. He's not doing such a good job now, but he's rebuilt Babylon. So that he would come riding in and all his glory and pomp through down what is called Procession Way, with all the people giving, you know, throwing flowers and cheering for him, which he wanted. And his palace was located right here. Let's get a closer view of this same picture. Here's the Procession Way right here. Here's the king's palace right next to the entrance. The Tower of Babel was located right here, the Tower of Babel that we all know about in Genesis 11. And the Temple of Marduk was just south of the Tower of Babel. Now, this is something that is well known because it's been highly excavated. And in fact, here, I don't know if you can see this picture very well, but here is an actual satellite image view. There we have right up here. We have Saddam Hussein, Nebuchadnezzar the Third, he claimed to be. He has a palace right there. And right next to that is Nebuchadnezzar's palace. There's the ruins of that right there. And then, let me see, over here, the ruins of the Tower of Babel, you can barely see it right there. And then a little further south, we have the ruins of the Temple of Marduk right there. So this is a well-excavated site. You can see sort of the outline of the moat right here that surrounded the ancient Babylon with some modern-day hills built for, I guess, Saddam had some more palaces he was going to build that he never got around to. Here's a closer picture of Saddam's palace. You have to go up a hill here to get to the top. That's the one that they showed on television, CNN and so on, when they showed him inside. Remember, the soldiers were inside. That's one of the he had 11 palaces. This is one of them right here. Nebuchadnezzar's palace is right here. This was his palace. In fact, there's Procession Way. Let's get a little closer. Oh, by the way, there's the river, Euphrates River. and let's move in a little closer. There is Nebuchadnezzar's palace right here. There's Procession Way. Saddam's palace is over here. See this area right here? This is the throne room of the king right there. And that's where the handwriting of the wall probably took place in Daniel chapter 6. We'll come back to that later. But that is the palace, Daniel 6. Okay, I wanted you to see that. It was really a spectacular city at one time. And the Bible seems to indicate that Babylon will be rebuilt in the end times to be destroyed, because it wasn't destroyed like the Bible said it was going to be destroyed. And we'll come back to that on another night. Now, it says here that as he was standing out on in his palace, probably next to his hanging gardens, it doesn't tell us that, but he could very well be looking at how beautiful all that I have made. Is not this verse 30, the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And that was it for God. Now notice, he was talking to himself. And as soon as you begin to think of yourself in that way, you're no different than he is. He's not a respecter of persons. He's looking at the thoughts of your heart. And if you begin to pride yourself in what you had accomplished, God's not impressed. Whether it's King Nebuchadnezzar or a shoe shiner, if you shine shoes for a living. Oh, isn't, look what I did with these wonderful shoes, and look at what I have done, and look how wonderful I am. God's not impressed. He's got to deal with that. Verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice from heaven came from heaven. I wonder whose voice that could be. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Now, according to the experts, there is a disease called boanthropy, B-O-anthropy. B-O stands for bovine, or ox, or cattle. And it's a form of insanity in which the inflicted person believes he is a bull. And he will, and it's true, there are people that get this. It's called lycanthropy, where you believe you are a wolf. And of course, you've heard the legends of the werewolf, where you believe you are actually a wolf and you act out like you're a wolf. Well, he believed, he had a mental disorder, it was given to him, where he believed he was a cow, and he actually went out and he ate grass like an ox. And it isn't something like, you know, it's out of the fairy tales. It's something that's real, and it happens even to this day. In fact, Chuck Missler ran across an actual case which he documented in his study. But he goes on and he says this: seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And so he, for 7 years, became like an animal. And it appears that Daniel was the one, according to the Babylonian Talmud, that Daniel was the one who actually took care of Nebuchadnezzar during this terrible period of Nebuchadnezzar's life. I don't think the officials really would want to hang around Nebuchadnezzar in this state, would you? You know, a man who usually just kills, now he's eating grass and snorting like an ox. You know, whoa. We sort of get a hint of that a little later. But look at 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Now, I have a question for you. Was he still in his animal state when he raised his eyes toward heaven to acknowledge the Most High? The answer is yes. he was still in his animal state with this mental disorder called boanthropy. He was still in that state when he looked to heaven and he called out to God. When I deal with people with mental disorders, and I've had a person in my life for 27 years that I've had to deal with that has mental damage, I do not treat him any differently than I do anybody else when it comes to the Word of God. And did you know that this person who's been arrested many times and they think he's crazy and he goes into a store and they send the cops to pick him up, and I've had to be down there to help out with the situation, and he's been in the mental wards here in Orange County, I've had to go down and minister to him. You know that the thing that settles him down more than anything else is simply to share God's Word. And that they don't understand that. They're in there, they're shooting them up with needles, and they're, you know, oh, here comes Bill, he knows how to take care of him. And I say, it's real easy, I just share with him the gospel. And I share the scriptures, and I go, and then he calms right down. And he loses that rage that he gets inside. It's simply the Word of God. And I'm telling you, it's the Word of God. Now, he's a Christian. It makes it easier when they're a Christian. When they believe the Word of God. If he was a demon, that might be a whole different thing. Like an exorcism, you know, something like that. But if you know somebody like that and they're a Christian and they have mental disorders, just share the Word of God with them and watch what God does. It really is amazing. And it's exciting to see the power of God's Word as you do that. Now, he, while in that state of boanthropy, with that mind like an animal, he looked up to God and he acknowledged him, just like God had commanded, and my sanity was restored. Look at the last part of 34. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures forever from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" You see, God made it very clear that he is God and he's on the throne and he determines the beginning from the end. Verse 36, at the same time that my mind, my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And he knew what that meant now, the glory of my kingdom. It was now in proper perspective. It wasn't what he did, it's what God did. And whenever you talk about your talents or your gifts to somebody, watch out for that subtle lie of the enemy to want to lift you up and touch the glory. Because what God wants you to do is to thank him for what it is that he has given to you, and always acknowledge him. And that whatever it is that you do, acknowledge him and thank him and boast in the Lord. And look what happened. My advisors and nobles even sought me out. I threw the word even in there, but they sought him out after they saw he was normal again. So it sounds to me like they were sort of avoiding him earlier. And then verse 36b, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Now it sounds pretty powerful, like he's going to be in heaven, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like he accepted him, but we know that he in fact continued to hold on to his own gods. See, and you shall have no other god before me. So I'm not so sure we'll see him there. My heart wants to see him there. I really do. I hope that he did reject Baal and Marduk and accepted God. You see, you cannot believe in Allah and Yahweh at the same time. You cannot. God won't allow it. It's only him and it's nobody else. Oh, I forgot about that. I forgot I had that one in there. This was a dream. Remember the rock cut without hands came down and hit his feet? And then the rock grew into a great kingdom, and it's God's kingdom, fills the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar finally believes this now. And we learn from 1 Corinthians that God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. If you want to read about the issue of boasting and arrogance and pride, read 1 and 2 Corinthians, because that was where the big problem was. And it was in a, well, look at this one. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. 2 Corinthians 1:12, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. This is our boast. This is our boast. It's about him. That's what I'm going to boast about. It's all about him. 2 Corinthians 1:14, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is okay to boast about each other in the things of the Lord. It's okay to boast about each other in the things of the Lord, but when it comes to you exalting and picking yourself up and say, look at me, look how great I am. Ooh, not a good idea, not a good thing. 2 Corinthians 10:17, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For, this is why, verse 18, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Word just to all of those of us in a job, and most of us here have a job of one kind or another. Don't ever go into your boss and tell him how great you are. Don't do it. Do not do it. Period. Do not go in and say, I deserve a raise because look how good I am. Don't do it. Because what are you doing? You're doing the very opposite of what God's word tells us to do. You let the Lord, you see, promotion comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but from above. Promotion comes from the Lord. You be content and happy with what it is God has given you, and then God will take care of that. Now, this is just the opposite of all of us were taught. We were taught to be assertive, aggressive, to take the bull by the horns. You got, if you're going to get ahead, you got to push. Be careful, because you may get ahead and you may move out and get advanced and get a raise, and then find out that you wish you'd never done it. And then you'll end up being more in a hell, in a type of hell, than if you had just been humble and kept yourself where you... Now, I know where I speak from, because I pushed myself at one point in my job in a corporation, and they gave it to me, and I got in way over my head, because I had to begin to cut back on my family, where I put them and other things, and the Bible studies that I was teaching, watch out for that, because that really is an element of pride, and I had to confess to that. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. I will boast in the things that show my weakness. And I'd like you to read on your own 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, because we don't have time tonight. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 11, about what God's view is on boasting. And Paul concludes in verse 10 of chapter 12, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's it for tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 to 11. Study that, meditate on it. It'll really change your life if you take it to heart for what it means, not just for your work, for your family situation. If you see a sibling getting more attention than you, don't push your way in to try to get attention. Don't do it. Hang back, hang low. Be humble. never demand your rights. You be the servant, you die to self, you give up things. It's hard, but that's the way it is. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. You are true to your word, and we're living in exciting times. And Lord, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem, meaning that you would have to come back soon, Lord, so that you would come quickly, and that you would just help us to know how to deal with these end times, to be strong in you, and protect us from the attacks of the enemy as the spiritual forces of evil push in on us and try to take us down. Help us, Lord, to be strong in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Isn't it more exciting to be at a Bible study where you're learning about stuff that's going on in the world that pertains to you and your eternal relationship with Jesus Christ? Isn't that the place to be? Instead of watching 60 minutes about all the problems that are going out there they don't have any answers for, the Bible, God's Word, is our guidebook to life. And Daniel 4 tells us, teaches us how God thinks, and it's exciting to be part of that, and you are part of that. So may God bless you the rest of this evening and fill you with His Spirit. May He guide you and protect you as you go this week from the attacks of the enemy. It's spiritual warfare that you are involved in. He wants to take you out. And as you put your faith in Him and you coat yourself with the sunscreen lotion of trust to protect you from the harmful rays of sin that want to work their way into your body and take you down, may He fill you with His Spirit and make you strong in the power of His might, that you may go forward knowing that He is on the throne, He's sovereign, and He's in control, and there isn't one thing that's going to happen to you this week that He hasn't already approved of. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week. Amen.